Amen. Thank you. We're in a study of the kings of Israel and Judah. So we are in, 2 Chronicles 32 and 2 Kings 20. We're wrapping up the life of Hezekiah. That's where we left off last time. This particular incident is recorded in three places. It's recorded in Kings, Chronicles, and in the book of Isaiah. But God sent the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah to tell him to get his affairs in order because he was going to die. And he prayed and asked God for more time, and God gave it to him. He gave him an additional 15 years. And that's where we left off there. But 2 Chronicles 32 is where we're going to pick up our next point here. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse number 25. We'll pick verse 24. In those days Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. There's more information given in the king's account about the fact that the sign was the sundial reversing course, going backwards, which was something only God can do. Look at verse 25. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. See, God gave Hezekiah a blessing. He extended his life. And then it says he rendered not again according to the benefit. That according to indicates that there was a, you know, an expectation. Have you ever put a deposit on something and then you expect to either have your room reserved or your car reserved, or you expect to have that service fulfilled when you put down, there's an expected result. Well, there was an expected result here. When God gave Hezekiah an extension on life, he was expected to use it in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. But look here, now let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 20, and we see a story here of how he responded in this extended time. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse number 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the ointment and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion. Hezekiah showed them not. Now, why? What would be the reason for doing that? I mean, if people come to visit you, do you give them a tour of the house? You know, you show things, you give them a tour of the property, whatever. I mean, that part makes sense. But do you always say, here, let me open up the safe and show you where I keep my cash or my valuables? Do you say, here's the super secret stash? You know, there's some things that you just don't show off on the tour, right? it's a secret for a reason. But Hezekiah not only gave them the general tour for the public, he gave them the behind-the-scenes tour, and he showed them literally everything. Why? What would be a motivation for that? You got it. Pride. Okay. He was showing off. I know none of you have ever done that before, but you've heard of people that have done that, right? Where he kind of got caught up in the moment, and the king of Babylon sent gifts. It was very miraculous. Hezekiah's recovery was miraculous, and so the word of it kind of got out. And, hey, I'm glad to hear you're better. And in the heathen mind, that almost makes you a god if something special happens like that. But they were bringing him gifts and sending him great honor, and then he got to showing off. Well, hey, well, let me show you this, and let me show you this. And let me tell you, you want to know how great our kingdom is? You want to know how great my kingdom is? He shows him the gold and the silver and the treasure houses and all of these things. You think the Babylonians are going to go, well, praise the Lord, we're so happy he's blessed you like that. What are they doing? They're taking inventory, right? No. Okay, bad move. Okay, but in one of these accounts here, it says that the Lord left him to see what was in his heart. I think it's in the Chronicles account. It's kind of bouncing back and forth. But in one of these two accounts here, it says that the Lord left him to see what was in his heart. In other words, God allowed him to, you know, make his own choice here, didn't send a prophet to warn him or that kind of thing, and he gave in to the pride of life. But he showed all of his kingdom. Verse 14, then came Isaiah the prophet and said, what said these men and from whence are they? And Hezekiah said, they're from Babylon. Verse 15, he said, what have they seen? Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures I've not showed them. Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Now, does that sound awesome? Hey, everything that you've worked for your whole life is going to be carried away to a foreign country and none of your children, your family, you're not going to be an inheritance. I mean, that's not the goal in life, right? But God said, because of your pride and the foolishness here, this is what's going to happen. Verse 18, of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. That doesn't sound pleasant either. Your sons are going to be carried into captivity, and they're going to be mutilated, and they're going to be imprisoned and all of that. And that should have made him think, wow, my actions have had some serious repercussions for my family. You know, maybe I should entreat the Lord. He's already entreated the Lord once for his life and God heard him. Maybe he should have entreated the Lord here again for on behalf of his children. Notice what he said in verse 19. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. Really? Does that sound? I mean, there's a part of me that says, oh, if you're going to say, all right, I accept God's word, then okay, that's good. But notice the rest of the explanation. He said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? In other words, I'm okay, let them deal with it. That's what he's saying. I mean, as long as I get what I want, you know, if they have problems, at least it's not on my watch. Not a godly attitude. Not, you know, the right kind of a parental attitude. But that peace in my days is a very tempting mindset. It's been around in every generation. But, you know, the peace in my days mindset is focused primarily on who? Self. Yeah, myself. It's not a focus on others. In the New Testament, Jesus said that we're to love as he loved us, right? Was the love of Jesus selfish or selfless? Yeah, selfless. Nothing that, I mean, understand, I don't mean to be irreverent or disrespectful in any way, but there's nothing that God got from loving us that, you know, it improved his situation, that was a benefit from a human standpoint. God loved us because he chose to for our benefit. So I'm not saying that he doesn't love us or he doesn't, you know, perceive that as value, but I'm just saying, can we add wisdom? Can we add property? Can we add anything to the Lord? No, he's already perfect and self-sufficient. He loved us purely for our benefit, not for anything that he was going to get back out of us in return. That's the pattern. But Hezekiah does not follow that pattern here. It's not a concern for his children and his grandchildren. It's just simply, well, I'm okay. Let them deal with it. Peace in my days. That's a horrible way to go through life. But it sounds a lot like our Congress, doesn't it? Well, we're going to kick the can down the road about 4 years and let somebody else deal with it. No, we'll just call the bank and ask them to increase the limit on our credit card instead of working on stopping the balance from growing, right? We'll make sure that, you know, this program runs for another 10 years, and most of them, well, years ago I thought, okay, in 10 years they'll be gone. I mean, I think the average age in Congress now is like 75, 76, something like that. But you understand, that's that same mentality. Well, as long as somebody else has to make that hard decision and I don't get blamed for this, that's not good leadership. That's not godly love, to only be concerned about oneself. Godly love is to be thinking about others. So that's then we see here in chapter 20 and verse number 20, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his might and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So that's kind of the last detailed story. We have you know, just highlights here. He made a pool and a conduit. And you know, from what I've read in commentaries and history books and other places, that was quite the engineering feat that they did to go to the springs outside the city. I mean, to us, we think, well, yeah, you just connect to the water pipe and you know bring it into the building and whatever. That wasn't the case in Bible days, but they actually found the springs and engineered water flow. So you had to have fall and flow and all of that, and they brought it into the city of Jerusalem, which you know, ultimately helped in some of the siege situations and things like that. So, lessons from the life of Hezekiah as we kind of wrap this up. What do we see here in the life of Hezekiah? Well, number one, you see one person committed to serving God can make a difference. What had happened prior to Hezekiah? Well, his father, Ahaz, had worshipped idols. His grandfather had worshipped idols. Well, but one person who decided, I want to restore the worship of God, can make an impact. You have one person committed to serving the Lord. You see here in the life of Hezekiah that God does answer prayer. How do we see that very specifically? Well, we see that in when Rabshakeh and the army was there, right? He took the letter and laid it before the Lord and said, what are we going to do? God answers prayer. We see in that same story, God's power is sufficient for any situation. If God can kill 185,000 soldiers in one night, then God can handle whatever we're dealing with. However many zeros there are on the bill, however difficult the circumstances look with people or situations, God can handle that. And then we see in 2 Chronicles 32 as well, God answers personal prayer as well as corporate prayer. As corporate or for the group. When Hezekiah prayed to God for deliverance, that was for the group. But then Hezekiah had a personal prayer elsewhere, and God gave him 15 extra years. Here's what I'm saying. It's one thing to say, well, yeah, God answers prayers for our church. God answers prayers for the missionaries, that kind of thing. But no, God answers prayers for individuals too, for us. God is concerned both about the corporate needs and the individual needs. But in 2 Chronicles 32, 25, we see this. There is an expected response to God's blessings. Again, 2 Chronicles 32, 25, Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. When God does give us opportunities, when God does give us blessings, in Hezekiah's case, God gave him years added onto his life. God gave him victory over the armies of Babylon. There's an expected response. He was supposed to use those years in a way that would please God, not to live for self. He was to use that opportunity for the benefit of the country and not, you know, just to show off his wealth to the messengers of Babylon and stuff. But notice, if you have 2 Chronicles 32, look at verse 26. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Verse 31 of that chapter is what I mentioned earlier. In the business of the ambassadors of the prince of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. That's what I mentioned earlier, where God left him alone and he made a foolish decision. He made a decision in pride. But Hezekiah made a dumb decision and God said he's going to judge him for it. But when Hezekiah humbled himself, what did God do? He gave him peace in his days. We see that with the next king as well, with Manasseh. But sometimes we think, okay, well, that's it. But over and over again, we see if someone's willing to humble themselves before God, that God is merciful, and in many cases more merciful than man would be. All right, so that's Hezekiah, and that brings us then to his son Manasseh. All right, so son of Hezekiah, who grew up the son of a godly king. However, he didn't have his dad around all that long. He was born during what I call the bonus 15 years of Hezekiah. How do we know that? Because he became king when he was 12 years old. Remember, God gave him an extra 15 years on his life. Well, then Manasseh became king when he was 12 years old, which means he was born during the bonus time. But if you think about it, while he did have a godly father, how many of your children, even if you're trying to teach them what's right and you're teaching them the Bible and you're taking them to church and all of that, at 12 years old, did they have it all figured out, you know, and they're ready to carry forward with the rest of their life and make good decisions? Oh, yeah, yeah. It's one of those run away from home while you still got all the answers kind of things, right? Yeah, they think they got it all together at 12 years old. They don't. Or 16 or 20 or, you know, whatever. But I point that out to say, as good an influence as Hezekiah could be, you know, to lose his father at this age, he's still very much subject to his own whims, his own maturing, and also to the influences of those that would be around him. Just like we talked about with Joash earlier and Josiah later, we'll talk about those that become king at a very young age are very dependent on their advisors and the influences around them. But that's Manasseh's situation. So this is 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 23. All right, so let's look at 2 Kings 21, and then we'll turn over to Chronicles here. 2 Kings 21, Manasseh, verse number 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That's a long time. That's about as long as anybody reigned at all, 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. You've heard of, you know, places being named after that name, right? Hephzibah literally means I delight in her, or to take delight or to take pleasure in her. Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, who does that refer to, the heathen whom the Lord had cast out? Who's that talking about? You got to go all the way back to the book of Joshua and Judges. Okay, so that's talking about all the ites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and the, you know, all of the ites. And God had said way back there, because of their idolatry, I'm going to cast them out of the land. What it said here is he did the same things that they had done, and God had thrown them out of the land because of it. What do you think God's going to do to Israel? Same thing. Verse 3, for he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. So he begins to reign at 12 years old, and immediately we're, you know, looking at idolatry. 2 Chronicles 33, beginning in verse 2, you have almost the exact same story repeated of what he did in building up the altars. But I just want to do a little quick review, right? Several months ago, we looked at Solomon's temple, right? I mean, Solomon's temple was magnificent. It was billions, with a B, multiple billions of dollars in today's money just in gold, not counting brass or silver or anything else. You had the great altar and the laver out in the courtyard. And what does the account here say? In this very courtyard, he set up an idol and a different altar. You have the, you know, the ornate carvings on the walls, the overlaid with gold. You have, you know, the Holy of Holies represented there with the cherubim and so forth. The great storehouses behind and all around about it. And what did Manasseh do here? He took this magnificent house that was dedicated to the Lord, okay, kind of front half, back half kind of thing. He took this magnificent house. This is an artist's rendering of Herod's temple, where, you know, some modifications that were made later. But nonetheless, he began to build altars for Baal. Remember, we talked about this when we talked about Jeroboam and all of the idols. The Baal was represented by a cow. Jeroboam made the calves. But all throughout the Bible history, there was a connection with the worship of cows and this region of the world. They called them by different names and had different superstitions attached to them. But this is one, you know, item that has been found through archaeological digs and so forth of the worship. This is another way that Baal was represented, you know, as with an upraised hand as though he's getting ready to strike in judgment or whatever. And then sometimes it's harder to see there, but it's like, you know, him on the back of a cow. This is like a man with a cow's head, kind of a representation. This here is a man standing on a cow, you know, one foot on the back, one foot on the head. That was another way that Baal was represented. Okay, so I know it's, you know, not the easiest to see, but you have the man standing there with the upraised hand, and then, you know, represented as standing on top of the cow. But all of these things that Jeroboam had introduced and that Jezebel had brought from her home country and Ahab had embraced, it's one thing to find that other places. But what we're told here is that Manasseh went and built altars for these gods in the courtyard of the Temple of Solomon. I mean, this is yet another inscription that has been found, but gods were worshipped. The cow was worshipped for a couple of reasons. One being strength, you know, very much a, you know, a tractor in the animal world, if they could be trained. And the other of fertility or reproduction. And sometimes there was a combination, you know, the cow plus, you know, Ishtar, Astarte, as that, you know, the female goddess of fertility who was worshipped alongside Baal, the male goddess there. But it says all the abominations of the heathen. You remember we talked about Molech and how there was very much a, you know, representation of a man with the head of either a bull or a goat and the connections with human sacrifice. We talked about how this is, again, it's an artist rendering, but it's like a man's body with an animal head. And you see the priest there handing a child over as human sacrifice. Well, another way that this has been, you know, represented in drawings and stuff is like this, where you have the outstretched arms and then a fire built inside of a hollow metal shell. And, you know, the human sacrifice would be placed there to burn to death while they would beat the drums and, you know, play the instruments to cover up the noise, the shrieking and all of that, you know, to cover that up. You read about, you know, the Valley of Tophet and so forth. But we read that this statement in 2 Kings 21 a minute ago. It says Manasseh made his son pass through the fire. It's not just that he allowed somebody else to do it. He took one of his own children and offered his own son as a human sacrifice. Who was his daddy? Hezekiah. You know, one of the ones that's remembered as being reinstituting the Passover and tearing down all the idols and restoring the worship of God and all that. And what did he do? He participated in human sacrifice. It says in the account in Kings and in Chronicles that this happened in the Valley of Hinnom, where he caused his children, verse 6 in 2 Chronicles 33 says he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That term apparently is a very old term, because if you go all the way back to Joshua 15 and Joshua 18, you see a reference to the valley of Hinnom. So it was south of Jerusalem. But that was an area that was historically connected with this kind of worship. But he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft. What did Saul do when God stopped answering him? Found a witch, right? But he is seeking out demons and witches and spells and potions and human sacrifice and Baal worship and calf worship. This is what's going on. I put the pictures back up here, maybe just to kind of help us visualize it again. That this is what he is doing. And it specifically says, both in Kings and Chronicles, that he built altars for some of these gods right where that large altar had been built by Solomon for the worship of the true God. He took a carved idol that he had made and set it up in the courtyard of the temple, Solomon's temple. I mean, that's just bold, isn't it? Brazen. Total disrespect. No care or concern for the God of heaven at all. If he's willing to build altars for these kinds of gods right there in the house, I mean, the courtyard was considered part of the house of worship proper, in the house of God that he had made, he is embracing all of this. Okay, so when we read through that he did, you know, enchantments and witchcraft and familiar spirit and wizards and a carved image and an idol, this is what he was doing. Now, this kind of stuff that we're talking about, Chemosh and Molech, that's part of the reason God said, I'm going to kick these people out and I'm going to give this land to Israel because of their wickedness with this kind of stuff. Now, we've already touched on this in 2 Kings, but also in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 9. Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. They were more fervent in their idolatry than the ones that God had kicked out previously. Isn't it interesting that sometimes, you know, some of the most adamant opponents to the word of God are those who had a background of church growing up? I have read accounts of, you know, heavy metal, you know, rock musicians, singers and band members and stuff that are very, you know, they're preachers' kids or very much, you know, were involved in whatever aspect of church. One name that some of you may or may not know that's a little more current is the name Katy Perry. But to my knowledge, I think there's a connection there. A couple of others that are more current, not, you know, from the 80s or whatever. But it seems that if those that have been exposed to the worship of God, they just decide, I'm not going to have anything to do with this anymore. It seems like they go further and farther away. Guilt, conviction, you know, just a hardness of heart, having been exposed to the truth and turning away from it. But here, Manasseh led Israel to do worse than the other nations that God had kicked out. That I try to fathom that, and my words betray me to adequately express how that could happen. It's one thing to do it out of ignorance, or this is what our fathers have always done. It's another thing to know the God of heaven, to have, I mean, I don't know how much he read the Bible, but it was available to him there in the temple, right? That he had the record of the history of Israel, of what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt and giving Moses the law and the book of Joshua and Judges and all those accounts. He had that available to him, but to know that not only was that God alive, but that God had helped his very people, and then to say, you know what, I'm going to go do the Baal and Molech and all of that, it just blows my mind. They did worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed. So, 2 Kings account gives us one little phrase that the Chronicles account does not. In 2 Kings 21 in verse 16, it said, talked about him shedding blood. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Shed innocent blood. What do you think that means? I think it has to do with human sacrifice, but I also think it has to do with the killing of those who disagreed with him or just a blatant disregard for life. Pastor's been going through Exodus, and he's been going through the Ten Commandments and the laws, and in the law of God, there's very much a respect for life, is there not? When you get away from the law of God, you get to sin nature and all of that, there is a disregard for human life. It's not treated as valuable. Well, he filled Jerusalem, the account says, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. He was more wicked than anybody that had come before him. So now, look with me in 2 Chronicles 33. We read verse 9. He did worse than the heathen. Now look in verse 10. The Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and carried him bound with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now that's interesting. Because it says the captain of Assyria took him, which would be Nineveh, that area, but they took him to Babylon. At that time, you know, they controlled Babylon. Eventually, Babylon would overcome Assyria and become a world power themselves. But there was a time in world history where Babylon and Assyria were allies until Babylon got strong enough that they could overthrow Assyria. Nonetheless, they took him to Babylon. So you see that he was carried captive to Babylon. So we talked about at the beginning, he reigned for 55 years. But a part of that time, he was carried away to Babylon. Look at verse number 12. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself, what's the next word? Greatly, before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication. Manasseh's made a big mess, right? I mean, it would be hard to argue anything other than Manasseh has messed up royally. And as the king, he was royal. See that? Anyway. But he has made a royal mess. But when he decided to humble himself, verse 12, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now, Manasseh had a father that was godly. He was living in Jerusalem. He had access to the Word of God and all of that. So we would look at that and we would tend to say, well, guess what? Manasseh knew better and he had this stuff available and he should have known better. So now he's made his decision and that's just it. How did God treat him? Look at verse 13. He was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. You see in verses 12 and 13 his humility and his seeking of God. As a result of that, God allowed him to go back. I mean, that's a very rare thing where a king was carried away captive and then allowed to go back home, right? That did not happen. If you're carried away captive, that's it. You're just lucky that you're alive and captive rather than being executed by the conquerors. But he humbled himself. What I see here is this. People that, you know, we might think are too far gone, or, you know, maybe they've crossed a line too far, if they will truly humble themselves before the Lord, God will hear them. Now, why would we think they're too far gone? Maybe because we've forgotten how bad our own sins are. You know, they're really bad, and I'm good, because I do good sins and they do bad sins. I mean, it sounds dumb when you say it out loud, but really that's the mentality behind it sometimes, isn't it? My sins are better than your sins? No, we're all sinners in the sight of God. But Manasseh, who has worshipped Baal and built altars for idols in the house of God and shed innocent blood and given his son as human sacrifice and done basically the worst things you can think of, when he truly humbled himself before God, God said, all right, I forgive you. I'll restore you. How did he respond? Remember, we talked about with Hezekiah, there was an expected response. There was an expected benefit. Verse 14, after this, he built a wall without the city of David. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars he'd built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city and repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed there peace offerings and thank offerings. And you see the same thing in the account in 2 Kings 21. When he went home, he got rid of all that stuff. He poured out and threw out all the stuff that he shouldn't have had. And he tore down all of the idolatrous things that he had built, and he restored the worship of God as it should have been in his own house. There is, in my way of explaining it, I think we can see in the Scripture that there's, you know, two categories of repentance that are listed in the Scripture. One is repentance for salvation. The other is repentance on the part of the child of God, having gotten away from the Lord to repent and to seek restored fellowship. Okay? But I think you see here with Manasseh that a heart that truly humbled itself before the Lord, I would call that repentance, became evident in how he lived his life after that, right? He tore down the idols and threw it all out of Jerusalem, and as much as he could, he tore down all the high places and tried to get rid of the things that he had established previously. I'd say that's, you know, genuinely turning to the Lord, wouldn't you? That's not a fake thing. We had a preacher in chapel the other day that said somebody showed up to the church asking for help, and he was greeting the pastor at the door, and he said, man, I need some help. He said, if you need me to, I can get saved again. You know, I've done that four times already. And basically saying, whatever you need me to say, if you need me to say I got saved so the church will give me some money, I'll do whatever you need. It wasn't that kind of an insincere thing on the part of Manasseh. I mean, he humbled himself greatly, and he sought God. That's very, very different from the Manasseh that built idols and brazenly, openly built the opposite of God in the house of God. There was a great change in the life of Manasseh, was there not? I think that's part of the reason he ended up with the total of 55 years, because he genuinely returned to the Lord. God gave him additional time as well. So I thought we would finish this. We're just a little bit away from finishing the rest of the life of Manasseh. But understand, God expects us to respond a certain way. God expected Hezekiah to respond to his answered prayer and blessing, and Hezekiah failed. God expected Manasseh to respond properly to his chastening and his prayer, and he did. Manasseh responded well when God gave him a second chance. Wherever you are, you know, stay on the path. If you're off the path, get back on the path. But seek the Lord. Don't ever write it off and say, all right, well, you know, my life's over. I've made my choices. If you're still breathing, there's time to get right with God and serve God along that path. And, okay, I know you're here for Sunday school, so you're probably not, you know, on that. So here's the next statement, and we've got to wrap it up. Treat people the same way. You know, view them as God does. That, okay, if you're willing to seek the Lord, he's willing to have you. Don't write him off until God does.